mask and a microphone.
I can't have that mask on with the microphone, because then I lose this little foamy and everybody gets mad at me. Hey, it's so good to see you guys there. It's so wonderful. It's good to see you guys, too, on Facebook and YouTube. You probably noticed that Facebook and YouTube are now a simultaneous stream, and hopefully it's a better experience for you, so I'm glad that you're here as well. It just feels like forever since we've been able to hang out like this, and what is that? Are you giving me the Boy Scouts?
Yeah,
what is that? Probably not.
Okay.
Probably not. Well, maybe. Q&A thing? I don't know. Should I do a Q&A thing?
I'll talk to Janelle.
Yeah, talk to people that know stuff. But I do want to thank those of you who are here and those of you who are watching online for all the work days. I don't know if you've noticed the differences in the building here or anything, but a lot of people did a lot of stuff on this. April Hess has been very instrumental in that. Janelle Green and, of course, Jessica Bunnell. The soundboard guys have been here on a regular basis putting all these things together, and everybody else who's volunteered, the Magnuses came and painting everywhere. So really appreciate it, really appreciate everything that's gone into that. And I'm excited, you know, even though this is on a very limited and finite kind of a meeting here, I'm excited about our future and where we're going. Last week, if you didn't see our service or hear the talk that Janelle and I gave, we didn't cover Galatians last week, and I felt like it was really, you know, I don't want us to have had a nice little conversation, a little brief interlude, and then just go back to the way things were. I really believe something pivotal is happening here. I believe God's communicated something to us, and I think that, you know, we want to pray about what it is that God has indicated to us on this. And so I want to quickly remind us of the questions that we covered last week. I'm going to put them up there because I believe we need to be praying about them and considering them. And if you didn't hear last week's talk, you can find it on YouTube or on Facebook. We still have it there. But I really feel like it's important for this church. I really believe this is something that the Lord is leading us in. But the questions that we asked last week that I want to keep remembering is my attendance and participation in a weekly church service the main way that I live out my Christianity? In other words, if we can't meet on Sunday morning in a larger church setting, because even this is a little different, you know, having to spread out and all of that, but how can we develop a more robust approach to our daily Christian life that's living out the reality of the hope that we have in Christ if we can't be dependent on a weekly meeting? Then secondly, we asked if meeting in a building were no longer an option, then what would I be doing instead to show others and the world around me the hope that I have in Christ as a Christian? So in what ways can I begin doing the works that glorify our Father in heaven, as Jesus describes it there? What micro missions may be in my path in front of me that I can set my hand to demonstrate God's grace in this world? And of course, those are things that, you know, we want to see develop and happen here. And those are things that we want to support and encourage and give guidance to as we go along. We're not looking for anything to change overnight, but we're looking to see how we're going to move and advance and mature as a fellowship, as a Christian fellowship. And thirdly, does our idea of a church meeting need to be restructured in a way that better matches God's calling on our lives as Christians? So those are things that we all need to be praying about. What other things could we be thinking about, or how can we approach this in ways that better facilitate this greater calling that we have, that each one of us has as Christians? So those are still important questions that I really want to encourage all of us to be praying about. And hopefully we'll have more clarity as we go along here. But I just want to reiterate, I believe God's said something to us. I believe he's trying to communicate something to us. And I want us to follow through with this. But one thing that we clearly established, or tried to clearly establish last week, was that this, what we're doing right here, what we're doing if you're even just watching online, is not the full expression of the church. This is the gym. Remember the analogy? This is the gym. This is where we come in and we work out and we learn and we grow so that we can go out then into the world and engage it in a way that demonstrates the reality of what we've learned here, that takes this grace that we experience here and takes it out to the world. So since we're here at the gym and we finally got back into the gym, let's start lifting some metaphorical weights and let's get into God's word and let's find some direction for it in our lives. So we're in the book of Galatians, and if you've got a Bible with you, if you want to follow along or if you need the notes, you should be able to see them on your screen now. But if you want the bulletin, the digital bulletin, go to eastgatefellowship.net and you can get it from there. But you want to go to Galatians chapter 2. Remember that Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the early church, to a church of largely Gentile believers in the ancient Roman province of Galatia. Paul's writing to them to express his concern that some intruders have come into their midst to try to impose the Jewish law of Moses on these Gentile believers. And Paul is not having it. He's had some strong words for these intruders so far. And his concern is that they're going to go back under the Old Testament covenant. You know, the idea was that we believe that was being presented was that in order to bring your salvation to completion, you've got to go in and start fulfilling the Old Testament covenant. And Paul is saying that's not going forwards. That's not bringing anything to completion. That's going backwards. That's going back into a world where Jesus isn't the Savior. Jesus has accomplished all that has to be accomplished. And our hope and our faith has to be secure in his sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf. So the basic formula then is that trust in Jesus for salvation plus anything else is no longer the gospel. And the little formula that we put together there was Jesus plus anything equals zero. There's nothing to it. And that's what Paul's strong admonition is. So this isn't just, you know, a little difference of opinion about some things here. For Paul, this was serious. This got to the heart of what the gospel is all about. So then we moved into the autobiographical section of the letter. Paul points out to his life experiences, his conversion experience. He's trying to get a point across to them that he didn't just dream this gospel up. He didn't dream this message up. He didn't just hear it partially and run off, you know, and start spouting off some, you know, half-truth along the way. He claimed that his message came to him directly from Jesus, which is a powerful claim that we have to even consider, because if this is a message that Paul heard from Christ, then we've got to decide what we're going to do with it, what we're going to assess it as. And then he talked about his brief exposure with the church in Jerusalem and how the leaders of the church there met with him, heard his message, accepted him, and even actually recognized him as a fellow apostle. And they sent him out to the Gentiles while they were going to continue their work among the Jewish people. So we know from, and I know this is a lot of introduction, but we skipped a week, and I just want to make sure we're up to speed and we know what we're talking about here. I don't want to just dive in and start yammering and then nobody knows what's happening. So we know from the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas left Jerusalem, went back to Antioch, which is there in Asia Minor. And this is the first place. Antioch was a pivotal moment in the early church, because Antioch was the first place where this amazing thing called the church was really taking its fuller form, where Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free and men and women were all bonding together as equals under Christ. There was no distinction there. And this was unheard of in the ancient world. Whether we're talking about the Gentile world or the Jewish world, this was unheard of. Nobody did this sort of thing. But this is the church that God intended, a multi-ethnic, multicultural family of God under Christ here planted in the earth. It's kind of, you think of it as amazing grace personified. That's what we are. That's what we're meant to be. So Paul then picks up his story in our passage in Galatians, because he's going to show how adamant he is about this message that he had. Even he's going to talk about how he even stood up to one of the big dog apostles of the early church. You know, one of the famous guys, one of the most revered followers of Jesus, the guy who walked with Jesus, was there while Jesus did all the stuff. Paul actually stands up to this guy because it's important to him in terms of the message of God's grace. And that's what we're going to look at today, how Paul promoted God's grace and how we can do likewise as we're following his example, as we're learning from the things that we see that he recounts in here. So if you're there in Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off starting in verse 11. Paul says, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. So here Paul's describing a confrontation that he had with one of the most visible leaders of the New Testament church, of the early church, Peter. And Paul unapologetically declares Peter's behavior is wrong. He says that in verse 11 there, because what he was doing was wrong. I mean, he's just flat out saying it. And it's a little hard for us as 21st century people to get the gist of this. Like, what is the big deal about eating with the Gentiles? Like, why is that a thing? Why would this create this kind of a reaction from Paul? And why did even Peter behave like this? So we got to kind of back up a little bit and get ourselves in the mindset of first century people. In the ancient world, you know, we think in terms of eating a meal with somebody, and that's nothing. You know, we're going to pop into McDonald's, we'll eat a few burgers or whatever. It's not good for you, but we do it. But, you know, it's just one of those things. We don't think anything about eating with someone. But in the ancient world, sharing a table, eating a meal together, was viewed as a powerful symbol. It was conveying a sense of equality, that everyone was in this together. Like, in other words, the idea that you're sharing the same food, the same common food that is now going to become a part of you, like it becomes a part of them, was this act of unity. It was a very powerful, symbolic act of unity. And in Antioch, it was an even more powerful symbol still, because it embodied then the very gospel that Paul is preaching about. He's seeing all of these diverse people coming together from all these different backgrounds and all these different cultures and customs, all coming together, sharing and partaking of this one meal, which is Christ, and all then becoming a part of each other. And he's going to spell that out a lot more clearly in chapter 3. And so why did Peter then bail on eating with the Gentiles when some friends of James, that's where his word is, some friends of James show up? Again, remember, we're reading somebody else's mail. We're reading one side of we're hearing one side of a phone conversation. So we've got to kind of piece this together. What is he talking about? Who are these friends? And why did this matter? What's the deal? So first we have to realize that this is a different James. Immediately we want to think that he's talking about James from the gospel stories. This is a different James. This isn't the brother of John. This is actually the brother of Jesus, who became a believer after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he went on to become the leader of the early church. And so the church in Jerusalem there was under James's supervision. And so when it says that they were friends of James, it doesn't necessarily mean that he sent them or that he even agreed with them, but they are there representing his church. They're part of James's church. And we see clearly that they're very conservative about their Jewish heritage in this. We don't know what their issue was exactly. Maybe it had to do with what Peter was eating when he was there fellowshipping and eating at the table with them. Maybe they had big bowls of shrimp scampi or baby back ribs or something like that. And Peter's just eating. And then the Jewish believers show up and it's like, whoa. And so he freaks out. Or it could be, and the text can support this as well, that maybe they felt like it was who Peter was eating with. Maybe he was just spending too much time with the Gentiles and forgetting about his heritage as a Jewish person. What we do know is that they didn't like that Peter was eating at that table, and they likely employed whatever version of cancel culture they had available to them at that time. So probably dropping innuendos about Peter, maybe raising an eyebrow when they're seeing him take a bite of a rib, or talking loudly enough at another table about him that he can hear it. And he, you know, I wonder what Peter's up to. I wonder why he's eating that. And so what we know is Peter's reaction. Verse 12 tells us Peter quit eating with the Gentiles. It's actually still up on the screen. The first three words, why did Peter quit eating with the Gentiles? He was afraid. It was fear in this case of criticism. And his fear infected others who then followed suit with him, began behaving in the same way. And Paul described the result of this fearful reaction, hypocrisy. Meaning that it was acting in a way that denied the truth that they claimed to believe in. Acting in a way that denied the reality of Christ's sufficiency. So Paul's purpose was to promote grace in this world. And if we're going to follow his example, if we're going to do the same thing and promote grace in this world, then we learn here that we promote God's grace when we refuse to give way to fear, to give in to it. Peter was afraid of what the conservative Jewish believers were saying about him. He was afraid that he was going to be shamed by them. You know, how can you call yourself a man of God? How can you call yourself a leader of God's people when you disobey his holy law? I mean, it was right there in the Old Testament law. Those were things that they had to abide by. And we have to realize, and it's hard for us because we're so far removed from this controversy. I mean, for us as 21st century Americans, especially who live in a world that prioritizes the sense of plurality and all. But in that world, in that context, we have to realize what Peter, Paul, and the whole church of Antioch were doing was radical stuff. It was completely out of step with anything going on within the Gentile or Jewish culture. This was just not the way things were done. There were rules for this stuff. And suddenly Peter and company were noticed as being people who were not abiding by those rules that everybody else had been observing. So we have to be able to relate to this to some degree. The fear of how we look in front of others as we attempt to live out the grace of God, that fear is a powerful force. And we've got to be cautious about allowing that to become a motivator. Beyond that, listen, beyond just that, there is a certain sense of safety that's inherent with rules, right? I mean, when we know what the rules are, there's something about it. You know, having laws and boundaries that everybody is expected to conform to, there can be a sense of respectability and social blocking that comes when everybody is adhering to the established rules and codes that are in place. If everybody's going to get on board and we're all going to do the same thing, then I don't really even have to think about this anymore, you know. And so when something questionable comes up, we feel secure. We can just consult the rule book. Let's see what the rule book has to say. We find the answer, and then we remain in good standing with the larger group of people. It's just a nice social way of being able to keep ourselves together and keep ourselves looking respectable and not face any sort of repercussion. But I've said it before that this life in the Spirit, living by grace, feels more like a free fall than anything else. We don't get those simplistic, cut and dry resolutions for the things that we're called to in life. We really don't. Peter had to trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit in this moment when all of a sudden people are looking at him because of who he's associating with. Peter had to rely on the Holy Spirit, and he didn't at that point. He instead chose to be influenced by his fear of losing respectability. And fear, guys, fear is the enemy of grace. In fact, I'd go so far. I'm not saying that we can never have fear. Fear is going to be there. We just have to deal with it and make sure that it's not a motivator. In fact, what I'd really say is that living in and promoting the grace of God requires courage. Which doesn't mean the absence of fear, just means the willingness to move forward, even in the face of fear. There's been a lot of times in the last 25 years of declaring God's grace that I have been very afraid. I'm just being honest with you. That's just the nature of this thing. Afraid sometimes because I don't have a rule book that informs me of how to decide something. Afraid that somebody's going to call me, as I have been called many times over the years, a sin enabler. Or afraid because I don't have answers or regulations to make everybody happy in any given situation. But I pray regularly for courage, for Holy Spirit-inspired courage to hold fast and declare the boundless grace of God. And I pray for the courage to allow for God's grace to work differently among all of his different people, striving for unity, not uniformity, and intentionally making room for the differences we may have in how it is that we're pursuing our faith and how it is that we are convicted even by the Holy Spirit. I pray for the courage to live so that God's freedom and not the approval of others becomes our motivating force in what it is that we do. And there's no way around this. The gospel, the good news, is not a set of rules and regulations. It was not a new religious system that came on the scene. There is God's word, there is God's spirit, and the community of believers, and each offers some part of our guidance as we navigate through this life of following Jesus. But at the core of it all, it's grace. It has to be that boundless, that abyss of God's love and unmerited favor. And we have to have the courage to embrace that and offer that to the world around us. Otherwise, we're just another organization, just another institution that crops up on the landscape of human interaction. Well, Paul didn't go for Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile believers, and he goes on, verse 14. And when I saw that they weren't following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. And yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we've believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Okay, a lot of stuff he's saying here. It's really interesting stuff. But Paul, here's the first thing that I want to notice here. Paul confronts Peter in front of everyone. Does that strike you at all? That, to me, that's one of those things I have to stop and go, about. I mean, that's not the way Jesus said you're supposed to do things. That's not the way he talked about how you resolve situations like that within the community of Christ. So I have to wonder, should he have done that? Now, we can imagine maybe he went to Peter privately at some point and tried to talk to him. And if that didn't result in anything, then he had to just finally take matters to a different level and talk about it in front of everybody. And so we could infer maybe that he followed that pattern that Jesus talked about. But it doesn't say that. And so I think we also need to be okay with the idea that Paul was right in his observation. He was right in how he saw the situation and its effect. And he was even right in seeing the need to correct it. But maybe he was not right in how he implemented that. I'm just saying that's a possibility that we can be comfortable with. It's one we have to think through. It doesn't negate anything about Paul. It actually reveals Paul as a human being, just like we are, having to navigate through these things and learn how to do this. This is early on in his ministry as well. Paul's argument that he gives, though, that aside, is dense. And we're going to have to examine this a bit. When he uses that word sinner, and I like that the NLT put it in quotations, he's saying that here in the way that Jewish people would have understood it. That is, that meaning people that are outside of God's law, that don't have the covenant law to obey and therefore made them outside of God's covenant. But I want to read this to you from the Message, because I really love the way Eugene Peterson puts this together, and it really kind of makes it very clear and so much easier to understand. And I think he's pretty spot on with the way he paraphrases this. He says, this is Paul talking to Peter, if you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies? I don't know if that's right, but We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we're not set right with God by rule keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it, and we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Perfect way of rephrasing that so that it makes a lot more sense. Does it make sense? Are you getting what he's saying in that? Okay. So Paul's secondary point is the one that we normally focus on in this section when we're going to preach on it. I've certainly been that person. We can't do enough good works to be justified by God. That's where he resolves. We cannot earn our salvation. It has to come through a trust in Christ. But his first point has to do with separating from people who are considered outsiders by the religious elite. Paul adamantly rejects that as a betrayal of the gospel, this separation, this division, a betrayal of God's grace, which redeems all of us without merit, without anything that we've done to earn it. We are all accepted by God's grace through Jesus. But here's the rub. Historically, as the church, we have a hard time treating others in ways that are consistent with how God has treated us. That's just the struggle we've had as representatives of this grace throughout history. And so here we see another way in which we're going to advance God's grace in this world, and that is that we're going to promote God's grace when we forego systems of exclusion that keep people at bay. And I love how Mike Iaconelli described religious attitudes in the church. Here we are. This is kind of a paraphrase of what Iaconelli says. But here we are, a group of uninvited guests who are welcomed into God's party, who then feel the need to stand at the door and make sure no other uninvited guests get in, which is kind of how we do this. It's kind of the way we behave. All this grace has been shown to us individually, regardless of who we are, what we've gone through. And we feel like our first need is to make sure we guard the door so that nobody like me gets in here. That'll ruin the whole thing. Life in the grace of God doesn't get any harder, I believe, than when it comes to accepting others. I feel like, you know, a lot of us, if you're like me, will struggle with the idea of God's grace for me personally, for the things that I've done. I've struggled with that over time, but I really believe that it's easy to kind of get locked in our own situation, our own experience, our own feelings about this whole thing, and forget that this is also something that's to be expressed outward, that others are supposed to be experiencing that through us as agents of that same gospel. It's a hard thing to deal with, and it's a difficult thing to know how to deal with. And this is what we were talking about before, this, when we don't have a rule book to go by. In fact, I can almost hear the questions, if not complaints, starting to stir in people's minds as, but Rob, what are you talking about? Who specifically are we speaking about in this? How far does this go? Like, where do we draw the line? And when we use terminology like, where do we draw the line? We might as well be saying, where do we make the rules? Which rules now are we going to apply to this human being? Who am I talking about when I'm speaking of accepting others? Well, specifically, wait for it, those we tend to exclude for whatever social or theological reasons we may have. I'll tell you, like 20-something years ago, I asked someone to speak for me, fill in for me at Eastgate. And Eastgate was small. We were back in the Promenade Mall. We were probably about this size, maybe, at that time. And so I'd asked this guy to share one morning, and it was good. I mean, he did a good job. But I got a letter from someone, and this is back before email was prominent, so I got a letter in the mail from someone who explained to me that they were never going to come back to a disgraceful church like ours. Why? Because the guy that I'd asked to speak had experienced a divorce in his life. And that was beyond the pale for this person's understanding of the New Testament. He had drawn a line at divorce, and it didn't appear that God's grace could get past that in his thinking. So where are the lines that we draw? Or what are the lines that we draw? Listen, the only answer I can give to somebody who's struggling with that, you know, how far does this go? Where do I draw the line? All I can say is welcome to the free fall of grace. It's not as tidy as we may like, but it's filled with unthinkable hope. It's thrilling. Sometimes it's scary as we're doing this, but we have to remember it's a free fall into God. And if God is love, then that's comfort enough for me to know that if we emulate that love and that grace, we're going to be okay, no matter how we go about caring for and loving one another. But Rob, I can hear, isn't this just saying anything goes? Isn't this just, you know, saying, you know, it sounds like nothing matters if we say this. I disagree. And so does Paul, as he expounds on this in verses 17 to 21. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I'm a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. And that's a phrase to be repeated. So that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Paul's argument, and this is where we're stopping today, but Paul's argument is pretty straightforward. If we believe that Christ is sufficient for our salvation, he's saying there, and does that mean that we've been given the go-ahead to just live in disobedience to God? You know, was God guilty of making us sinners by leading us away from the law if the law is something we were supposed to be keeping? And Paul is saying, no, here's the dichotomy that he's trying to undo. Trying to live by religious code isn't the way to live out our redemption, nor is living without any sense of obligation to God. Neither one of those things is correct. Instead of lawlessness or legalism, Paul speaks of new life, something far less tidy, something far more squirrely than just having a nice code of conduct in front of us. He's saying the old life I pursued is no longer viable. I put it on the cross with Jesus when he died for my sins. And now I live a new life, a life that's connected to God through Jesus as I follow him, as I learn his values and his priorities, as I seek to live those things out in my life and express them out into the world. And listen, that's what he's talking about when he talks about a faith in Christ. Oftentimes we as 21st century Americans who use language in a particular way are missing the point of what he's saying or what the New Testament is saying when it's talking about faith in Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ. There's more to it than just an intellectual assent to that. This is to say we put our trust in Christ is more than saying, yeah, I believe he's God. Cool. You know, I believe he died on the cross. Yeah, sweet. Now I can go ahead and pursue building my own empire. That's not what that means. That word in the Greek carries with it the idea of loyalty, of commitment, of a life to him, to his values. It means that we're not going to have a set of rules that we're going to have laid out for us that we're going to be able to follow, but we do have the person of Jesus Christ to look at. And we have his words that he spoke. He is the embodiment, the incarnation of God's communication. We want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. We want to know what God is up to, we look at who Jesus went to and what Jesus did and how Jesus lived. And so when we talk about faith in Christ, it means that we're embracing that in total. We're living our lives as though Christ is living through us. And if we think about this, the fear that Peter experienced was based on what others were thinking of him. And the withdrawal from the table fellowship was based on what others were considering acceptable. And Paul points out how this is resolved by each of us living to please God in our own lives, not fearing nor judging others, right? And this is a very simple point, but it takes a lifetime to pursue once we get to this, that we promote God's grace when we model a Christ-centric life in our own lives, in our lives, in the things that we do have some say or some control over. The greatest witness we have is not going to be found in which conspiracies we've uncovered or which group of people that we can shame or how aggressively we declare our orthodoxy. Our greatest witness is when we live a life that follows Christ's way, a life submitted to God's values and purposes, a life that reaches out to the marginalized and shows love to the outcast, a life that lays itself down for the other out of love for God, a life that's guided by the Holy Spirit, not just a set of static religious rules. And that's something we cannot attend to in somebody else's life. That's something we have to attend to in our own. It's something that is a part of our own journey with God. There is a very individualistic sense to this, in that this is not about me fixing you. This is about Christ working on me. But where it becomes a community kind of effort is that we then allow for that space for Christ to do that work in each of us the same way that he's doing it in our own lives, right? And that means that we're not dictating or you know, conforming people around our image of what God's ideal is. This Christ-centric life is going to display those qualities of a willingness to live sacrificially and love without reserve. And listen, you hear me say it a lot, and I still believe it's true. We're not going to display those qualities perfectly or even well, probably most of the time. But we want to be like Jesus, even though we fall short. We want to love people the way that he loves us. That's our goal. That's the primary goal. And if we pursue that life in Christ, we're going to declare God's grace more loudly than anything else we do. That kind of life is lived out daily in front of our families, in front of our coworkers. It's lived out daily online, something to think about a little bit as we're interacting there. So this week, after we leave the gym here, and we're all, you know, sore, and we've been working out and thinking about these things, how can we then take what we've learned here out into the world? How can we promote the grace of God in the world around me? What are the things in my life that have me fearful? Identify those things. Let's identify them. Let's name them. And then let's consider God's grace in light of those fears. Rob these fears of their strength by focusing on God's healing grace. Because nothing is going to overcome fear like grace will. Nothing will inhibit grace like fear. Nothing overcomes fear like the acknowledgement and the recognition of God's unfailing love. And so then let's also think about what are the things that keep me from accepting others? Who are the people that I struggle to accept? Let's ask God to grow his grace in our thinking about anyone we tend to dehumanize by making them abstract in our minds. Because that's what happens all the time when we deal with the other whose sin is not the same as ours or whose struggles are not the same as ours, we abstract them and they're no longer human to us. They become a statistic in a column, and that's so easy to speak against. And Jesus never did that, never did that. So let's set out this week to see one another as fellow human beings whom God loves, whom Jesus died for. And then let's model this kind of life. Let's show the world around us where true contentment comes from. Not in trying to look as cool as we can in front of others. Not in making sure that we've identified everybody who's wrong so that we've shown ourselves right. But true contentment comes from that free fall into the love of God, where we can take a deep breath and let those fears go and realize who we are, who we belong to, and where all of this is leading us into the redemption of all things. If we pursue a life like this as the church, and especially at this time, at this juncture, if we pursue a life like this, man, I believe we can change the world. Or I should say, I believe God will change the world through us. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, that's the end of this message. So where's the band? Father, we just thank you for this grace you've showed us. We just ask you, Lord, to reinforce this in our thinking. You know us, Lord. You know how we struggle. You know that this doesn't come easy for any of us. But you also broke through all of the walls and the boundaries that we had that resisted you. You didn't let anything stop you from getting through to us. So help us be that same kind of wall-busting people that will demonstrate and declare your love and your grace to all people without reserve, without apology. I pray this for us as your church. Lead us and guide us and unfold for us your plans for how it is that we're going to minister to this world. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That was the hint that the prayer was too long. No, I get it. I get it. I was thinking it was long, too. That's all good.
It's been a minute since I've had to pretend to know what I'm doing in front of people.